Overcoming Life Sorrows. I wrote this book about 5 years ago, and a little bit about what I'm sharing with you in this session will come from that book. You have a little Concordia Publishing House card on the book if you're interested in getting it and reading it. If you want any more of the cards, they're in the back. And if you do want to dig deeper into Jeremiah and maybe do like a Bible study, like a youth Bible study, an adult Bible study, and you want a study guide, there's my email address, and I'd be happy to send you the study guide. Those conclude the announcements. All right, so what do you want to learn about Jeremiah? Let's talk a little bit about Jeremiah. I was just talking with these people up front. Jeremiah is the longest book in the Bible, word for word, all right? Not chapter by chapter. The book of Psalms has 150 chapters, Jeremiah only 52. But if you would count the words, you would find that Jeremiah has written the longest book in the Bible. And the sorrow, right? This seminar is called Overcoming Life Sorrows. The sorrow that Jeremiah lives through is depicted by this painting. It happened, we can actually date the fall of Jerusalem. It was August 28th, 587 BC, right? So what about 2,500 years ago? And Jeremiah lived through. The Babylonians are going to invade Judah and destroy Jerusalem. And in the upper left of that painting would be the burning of Solomon's temple. And think just momentarily about what happens when an invading army comes and destroys a city. People starve to death. Women are raped. People are exiled, deported hundreds of miles away from home. It is just beyond description what happened in August of 587 BC. And Jeremiah was in Jerusalem. He witnessed that. He lived through it. He saw the dead bodies. He heard the screams. And he witnessed the blood. He saw people deported 700 miles away to Babylon. So that's what he's going to be writing about. The sorrow, the disaster that the book of Jeremiah in large part is going to talk about and address and try and interpret and wrestle with. Now, August 28th, 587 BC, when the Babylonians, led by Nebuchadnezzar II, that would be the Babylonian king, destroyed Jerusalem, burned the Solomon Temple. It all went up in flames. So here's the goal of our time together. Sorrows, setbacks, right? Disappointments can destroy me. You probably have felt that sometimes. Gosh, this is like the end of the world. This is really hard. I had a minor sorrow last night. I got out of an Uber. I was in a hurry. I didn't know it at the time, but I dropped my iPhone. And so, I don't know, if you ever lost your iPhone, it's like the end of the world. And so then I went to the hotel desk and they said, "We think we found your iPhone." And I said, "That's not my iPhone. This is all cracked and bent." I said, "That's not my iPhone." And yeah, it was my iPhone. Oh, right. Okay. So it's now hour 23 in my life without an iPhone. It's just kind of strange. All right. Yeah. Well, that's kind of minor, right? We're talking about something that is much more devastating, right? Parents get divorced. A friend dies. A grandparent dies. You were in a relationship and the relationship ended. So those kinds of sorrows sometimes destroy people, right? They turn in on themselves. They turn to video games or drugs or alcohol or pornography. There's just, the sky's the limit, right? Why do people do that? Why are we tempted to do that? Because we want to deaden the pain. It hurts so bad. It hurts so bad that what I end up doing destroys me. So sorrows can do that. They can also define me. Define me. What do I mean by that? You may not believe this, but I played basketball in high school. All right. I played football too, but I only stood on the sidelines on the football team. Okay. I mean, I suited up. They'd never put me in. I'd get killed. Okay. But I wasn't bad in basketball. So I made, the team, like the sophomore team, the junior varsity team. But as a senior, I got caught. Do they still use that kind of terminology out there? Yeah, you got cut. Boy, that's a really good for my self-worth, right? Who are you? I remember all my friends made the team. And it's my whole senior year. Oh, that's the guy who got what? Cut. Didn't make it. Wasn't good enough. Wasn't fast enough. Certainly couldn't slam dunk. And so sorrows can define me. I'm the kid that got cut. I'm the kid who failed trig. I'm the kid that had to take driver's ed 18 times. All right. So they can define me. That's who I am. I'm defined by my failure, my sorrow, my setback. Or sorrows can develop me. Of course, Jeremiah is moving us toward developing. Right? We can't avoid sorrows. We can't avoid setbacks. We can't avoid very difficult times in life. And they come at the most inopportune times, like when you're in New Orleans and you don't know where the closest Apple store is. Develop me. Develop me. That's the goal. Maybe you know this verse, right? It's probably the most famous verse in Jeremiah. A lot of times it's a confirmation verse, right? Jeremiah 29:11. It's a good, anybody have this? Anybody have a confirmation verse? Jeremiah 11, 29:11? Okay, well, several of my seminars, several people have. So Jeremiah 29:11, it's a wonderful verse to kind of organize what this longest book in the Bible is, word for word. So let's unpack it a little bit. Life is a lot like a highway, right? You just don't know what's around the next curve. So God's speaking, I know the plans I have for you. I know the plans I have for you. I was out running. I like to run a little bit. Not so much in New Orleans, but I was out this morning. And I was thinking about the verse, this wonderful verse in Hebrews chapter 12. And therefore, surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us cast off everything that hinders, the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with endurance the race set before us. That means God has plans. There's a race out there. Now, I don't know what's around the next corner, but God does. God does. So everybody can just take like a deep sigh of relief. I don't have to know the plans. I don't know the race that God has personally set out for me, but I know the one who knows the plans, and that would be Yahweh, right? L-O-R-D in all caps, you probably know this, over 6,000 times in the Old Testament. It's unfortunate because transliterated, the Hebrew is Yahweh. Yeah, he's got a name. He's got a name. God has a name in the Old Testament. He's just not Lord God. His name is Yahweh. You know his nickname. You sing it all the time. Hallelujah what? Hallelujah, Yah is his nickname. This is the God who is transcendent and holy, 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 and who created heaven and earth. And this is the God who says, I am giving you my nickname. That's how much he cares. That's how much he wants to be known. So I don't know the plans. You don't. Your parents probably do. No, I'm just kidding. Okay. But Yahweh knows, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the God who knows. and his plans for shalom. Shalom. Shalom, I'm transliterating the Hebrew here. The ESV has plans for your welfare. Welfare. The NIV says plans to prosper you. But shalom is the Hebrew word, and you've probably heard of that a time or three. Shalom means restoration. We got that? Restoration. So this is the God who has plans for my life, and I can trust him because his name is Yahweh. And Yahweh is the only God, the true God, the God who made heaven and earth, and he has plans for shalom, and not for evil, not for evil. It's easy to think God has plans for evil when sorrows and setbacks come along. But that's not true. Not the God of the Bible. He does not have evil plans for us. But there are people who do. Maybe you know them. We don't know most of them because they're figuring out algorithms to get us obsessed with something. They're not after our good. They're after our money and our attention. But that's not Yahweh. I know the plans I have for you, declares Yahweh. Plans for shalom, not for evil, to give you a hopeful future. A lot of translations say a future and a hope. That's fine. But this is a little bit more accurate. Hopeful future. If I don't have hope in the future, I don't have anything, right? So what a wonderful verse. And Jeremiah is writing this when his entire life is going up in flames. August 28th, 587 BC. This is a couple of paintings of Jeremiah. This is Michelangelo's rendition of Jeremiah. It's on the Sistine Chapel in Rome. He painted this in 510 AD, right, during the Middle Ages, high Renaissance period. And just kind of take a look at this painting. This is Jeremiah, according to Michelangelo. Dark rings around his eyes. He's downcast. He's sad. Got a completely gray beard. There's a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. All right? Fast forward then 120 years. To another painting of Jeremiah. And the artist I'm going to share with you, when he painted this picture, he called it Jeremiah Weeping Over Jerusalem. He was 24 years old. I mean, this is stunning. 24 years old. One of the most famous artists, right, at least in Western art, a Dutch artist named Rembrandt van Rijn. So Rembrandt is going to paint this in 1630. And what does he tell us about Jeremiah? Well, Rembrandt is going to tell us about everything going up in flames. Everybody kind of see that, right? And Rembrandt is going to give us the disaster, the sorrow. It covers the entire canvas of the painting. And that's what disasters do. It's all I can think about. It just covers my life. We zoom in on Jeremiah, and Michelangelo has at least a couple of unnamed people. We don't know who these people are flanking Jeremiah's left and right shoulders. But Jeremiah's not alone in Michelangelo. He's alone in Rembrandt. So how do you feel when you get cut or dropped? Or divorced, or rejected. Probably you feel alone, right? Rembrandt has Jeremiah alone, alone. And just like Michelangelo, right, both pictures have Jeremiah looking down, because when I'm just overwhelmed with sadness, I kind of walk like this, right? I don't want to look at people in the eye. And that's how Jeremiah feels. What about Jeremiah's right hand? What has he got in his right hand? What do you want to guess? What's he got in his right hand? I don't know. I don't know. But I'll tell you what I do know. When everything goes up in flames, I'm tempted to hide. And why is that? Initially, when I saw my iPhone last night, I didn't want to tell anybody. I mean, I just felt like a fool, right? Guys, come on, can't you like hold on to an iPhone, right? And so immediately, for most people, when life goes south, you feel shame. Shame. Like, you stupid idiot. Why did you get in that relationship? Couldn't you see that? There are all these red flags. Shame. Shame. And I don't want to tell anybody at all. Rembrandt picks that up, right? What about these liturgical vessels right at the bottom of the painting? The book of Jeremiah doesn't talk about these liturgical vessels. If you want to read about them, you can read about them in the book of Ezra, chapters 1 and 2. But what we have, Rembrandt is telling us that when you lose something or someone, the human response is to what? Salvage something. So Jeremiah, in Rembrandt's painting, is salvaging these liturgical vessels from the Solomonic Temple. Have you seen what's been going on in the hill country of Texas? Sure you have, right? Last couple of weeks. So I've thought about this. So I've got two daughters and a son. I send them all to Lutheran camps. So imagine I send my oldest child, who's 7 at the time, to a Christian camp, and she's swept away by a flood, and she's dead. And we'll probably never find her body. This has gone viral. What some people are doing, they are combing the Guadalupe River in the hill country of Texas, and they are finding stuffed animals and posting them on social media. And the grieving parents are looking at this and say, oh, that's my little kid's stuffed monkey. That's what Rembrandt wants us to understand. For us, it might be a text, a ring, a note, a flower, a gift. But the very human desire is to salvage something from the disaster, to have something to hold on to. Jeremiah is dressed in a fur-lined coat. Now, Jeremiah is a late 7th, early 6th century BC prophet from a town called Anathoth, which is still in existence. It's a suburb, northern suburb of Jerusalem. And I got to tell you, a Hebrew prophet in the Old Testament would never, ever wear a fur-lined coat. That's a 17th century European fur-lined coat. What's Rembrandt telling us? Jeremiah's disaster is my disaster. I can fit myself right into this book because everything that he went through is analogous to my life. And then what do we do with his left elbow? Anyone want to guess what this book is? The Bible. The Bible. So welcome to Jeremiah. Let me run some numbers for you. Thus says the Lord, that phrase, appears 155 times in Jeremiah, all right? 150, just thus says the Lord, right? An oracle of the Lord appears 167 times. The word appears 90 times. There's no book in the Bible like this that accents, right, the beauty, the power, the hope of God's word. And that's the key to everything. Do I overcome life's sorrows? There it is. There it is. We'll get to that more in due time. That's just a little introduction to Jeremiah. You know, the date, August 587 BC. The paintings help us kind of see maybe a little bit into the heart of the prophet, the message of the book. But now we're going to get a little bit more practical. How do I overcome life's sorrows? So this is the rest of our time this afternoon. First, what? Tears. Jeremiah's called the weeping prophet, right? Weeping prophet. So we're going to explore what that looks like. And we're going to talk about talk. I got to talk. And here's a very important idea. To claim my future, a hopeful future, I need to verbalize my past. So let me say that again. If I'm going to claim my future, I need to verbalize and talk about my past. Because if I don't, and I hold it in, it gets so toxic and damaging. So, tears talk. We need time. Time. We're going to talk about time. I need time to kind of heal after this. And Torah. Torah is just a transliterated Hebrew word that means God's instruction, God's word, the Bible. Torah. Let's start with tears. Oops. This is an iconic painting by a Norwegian artist named Edvard Munch from 1893. He calls it The Scream. The Scream. It was sold for $120 million in 2012. $120 million, right? So one of the most iconic paintings in the last couple hundred years. The Scream. The Scream. So turn to Jeremiah chapter 11, verse 19. Gosh, no. We'll look at Jeremiah. See, I don't have my iPhone. Okay. It's going to be Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 19. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 19. And he says something like, my anguish. I have that right? Okay. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 19. My anguish, my, I'm writhing in pain. My heart is doing somersaults, and I refuse to be silent. Everybody see that? So Jeremiah is going to express, here it comes, big point, his emotions. I mean, he does it, right? Right there, okay? My anguish, my heart is beating wildly. I'm writhing in pain. He expresses how he feels. Since the early 2000s, you probably know this, there's been a whole movement called emotional intelligence. What does that mean? You can be intelligent in all kinds of things, but if you're not emotionally intelligent, you will fail miserably in marriage, in friendship, on the job, in the church. What do I mean by emotionally intelligent? It means that I can verbalize how I feel. When my kids were in high school, I'd say, hey, how was your day? They'd say, Dad, it sucked. I said, you know, can we kind of elevate the vocabulary here a little bit? All right. Dad, it sucked. See, so I taught a little Hebrew, all right? Ek, yoneh. You might want, some of you are taking really good notes. Ek, it's the Hebrew word for sock. It just sounds better. Okay, it's just a little bit more pious, a little bit more biblical, right? Jeremiah is saying, life sucks. It's my anguish, my anguish. Again, chapter 4, verse 19. He expresses his emotions. I don't feel very good. This is really a hard season in my life. Tears, tears. Jeremiah goes on. If you look at chapter 4, verse 23, he's going to express more of what he feels. What he feels. He says in chapter 4, verse 23, that he looked at the world and it was formless and void. Everybody got that? 4, verse 23. I'm glad I've done this seminar a couple times. I don't need my iPhone. Not least for this. 4:23, formless and void. So here's, you know, we're like doing a Bible study in a way. Formless and void only comes one other time in the Bible. And, you know, the pastors here know what I'm talking about, right? Maybe you do too. Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. Second verse in the Bible, right? And the earth was formless and void, and the Spirit of God hovered over the deep. So what is Jeremiah doing? In 4:23, he's saying that my world looks like the world of Genesis 1, verse 2. What's the world of Genesis 1, verse 2? There's no light, because you get light in Genesis 1, verse 3. There's no symmetry. There's no color. There's no balance. It's all falling apart. That's how he feels. Tohu v'bohu is kind of the famous Hebrew line that Jeremiah uses in 4:23, and that's exactly what you find in Genesis 1, verse 2. Tohu v'bohu. I've taught Hebrew for like 30 years, and I run into pastors, I say, how's your Hebrew? Yeah, not so good. But they remember tohu v'bohu, right? Because it rhymes. It rhymes. Formless and void. That's what disasters do to us. Everything is formless and void. Or that's how it feels. It was interesting. I was in a conversation this afternoon with my president, all right? I mean, he's like my boss's 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 boss. His name is Brian Friedrich. He's a president of Concordia St. Paul. And he said, hey, Reed, how you doing? And you know what I said? What do you think I said? Fine, right? Anybody out there? Okay, that's always my answer. I mean, you know, I could like be on death's doorstep. How you doing? Fine, 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 fine. And I know Brian. He's a dear friend of mine. He's a wonderful university president, a beautiful Christian, and he just kind of looked at me like this. Okay, because he knew it was a little bit more than just fine. So we need, like me too. See, we our emotions sometimes are like what? Like ice cubes, right? They're just kind of frozen emotions. Or we feel like we're computer chips, or we put our emotions under lock and key. I've got to find a way to talk about how I feel, whether it's good or bad, right? If I don't, it's like taking dynamite, all right, and stick by stick put it in my garage until the garage is filled with dynamite, and sooner or later, what's going to happen? A spark. And then what's going to happen? Blow up. So what happens to people? You blow up in anger. You blow up in rejection feelings. And that's called depression, by the way. Not all depression is suppressed emotions, but most of it is, right? I've said this, and I'm sure a lot of Lutheran pastors have said this over there. It's kind of a standard Lutheran line. Feelings aren't facts. Is that true? You bet it's true. I don't feel forgiven. You're forgiven. I don't feel like I'm a child of God. You are a child of God. You are baptized, right? Feelings aren't facts. I just love to say that. But you know, I think what people have also heard? Feelings aren't important. And that's false. Feelings are very important. They're not as facts, but they're very important. You can probably guess what this painting is depicting, right? Shortest verse in the Bible, John chapter 11, 34. Jesus wept. Jesus wept. The Bible teaches us that God, the Father, has emotions. That'd be Genesis 6, verse 6, if you want a verse. Genesis 6, verse 6, it says, God looked at the world as right before the flood, right? He had heart-piercing sorrow. What? God had heart-piercing sorrow? Paul teaches in Ephesians chapter 4, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Oh, the Holy Spirit can get sad? Yes. And Jesus, for his part, on Palm Sunday, in Luke chapter 19, verse 41, he came into Jerusalem, and what did he do? He wept. So God is transcendent and holy, 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 as I said earlier. But God is also personal and relatable and emotional. And you and I are made in image and likeness of God. God has emotions, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we're made in His image. So we learn how to get in touch with what we feel, right? And express that. And sometimes, right, it might even be in tears. Tears. This is kind of the blunt part of the, you know, hour we have together. So kind of buckle up. It's going to be really blunt, all right? But God has designed our bodies so we get rid of stuff we don't need. Oh, that's why we have toilets. Everybody with me here? I'm out running in New Orleans 6:30 in the morning, right? What's my body doing? It's sweating, right? What about my tears? Tears are in the same category. Tears help us get rid of stuff we don't need, like shame, rejection, or abandonment. So tears, all right? They're God's gifts. They're God's gifts. Jeremiah, as I said, he's the weeping prophet. Jeremiah wears his heart on his sleeve. Tears, talk. Let's talk about talk, right? The first person we want to talk to is God, right? There's this wonderful old Negro spiritual from the 19th century. You've probably heard these lyrics before. It's me, O Lord, stand in need of prayer, right? Think about that. It's me. It's not the me that I want to be. It's not the me that I should be. It's not the me that I aspire to be, but it's just me. If we want to have good relationships, we need to tell people who we are. I mean, who we like really are, not who we think we are, and not like my public person. This is who I really am. So that's how we pray to God. It's me, O Lord. It's just me. It's just me. I understand what you might be thinking here. Gosh, I don't want God to know what I'm really thinking. That it yonakes. Well, guess what? He knows already. Why not tell them? Why not tell? That's what Jeremiah does. Now we go to chapter 11, verse 19. All right? Jeremiah chapter 11, verse 19. Jeremiah tells God how he feels. Jeremiah 11, verse 19. What does Jeremiah say? He's praying to God, and he says, I was led like a lamb to the slaughter. So Jeremiah has these five laments in his book, chapters 11 through 20. And that's his first lament. God, you let this happen, and I feel like I was led to like a lamb to the slaughter. So Jeremiah was like playing quarterback, and he was backing up for a pass, and he got blindsided. What happens when you're watching football and the quarterback gets blindsided? What happens to the football? It's just like goes out of his hands as a fumble. So Jeremiah is saying, it was like I was going back for a pass. I got blindsided by who? The other team? If you look at the context of Jeremiah 11:19, it would be his hometown friends. Oh, that hurts a lot worse, doesn't it? When you get blindsided by a friend, someone who you thought you could trust. That's his first lament in chapter 11. But then, as I said, he's got five between chapters 11 and 20. And it's as though, right, in this painting, you know, life just takes a hammer at our hearts, right? Bam, bam, bam. Her name was Coco Zaletti. Her real name was Colleen, but I remember her as Coco in high school. I had a crush on her. And Coco was the kind of gal that this is how she operated. Rush 'em, mush 'em, crush 'em, flush 'em. Oh, no one told me. Rush 'em, mush 'em, crush 'em, flush 'em. That's what happened to Jeremiah, right? By his friends from his hometown of Anathoth. It's like a hammer broke his heart. And so he laments. He laments. Like, I was led like a lamb to slaughter. Let's put Jeremiah's five laments together and see what we can learn. Complain. Complain. Jeremiah complains to God. Like, why, and how come, and how long? In fact, Jeremiah is not the only book that has laments. The book of Job is filled with laments. 65 of the 150 Psalms are Psalms of lament. And there's a whole book in the Bible called what, folks? Lamentations. So what we're talking about is a broad swath of biblical literature that laments, right? This is kind of picking up Psalm 137 here. There by the waters of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. So these people complain, right? It's not fair. What's up? This sucks. But it's how they pray. They're very honest. Very honest. Not just in the Old Testament, but also in the New. We'll get to that shortly. But they complain. They appeal. They appeal. See, the complaint, it's me, oh Lord, saying they need a prayer. Just me. I'm not going to put on a face or a mask or say everything's fine. I'm going to tell you, God, how I feel. And then they appeal to God's gospel characteristics, right? Because you feel like, you know, God's out to get you. But that's not true. He doesn't have plans for evil. He has plans for shalom. So they appeal, these lamenters, including Jeremiah, to God's gospel characteristics. And here they come. Exodus chapter 34, 6 and 7. God is gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That's verse 6 of Exodus 34. This is a backbone of Jeremiah's gospel here, all right? He's gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abound in steadfast love and faithfulness, Exodus chapter 34, verse 7, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. So I appeal to that. God is love. 1 John chapter 4, verse 9, right? We appeal because it doesn't feel that way. It doesn't look that way. Remind these prayers that, you know, have a pretty swath, as I said, in the Old Testament. They also remind God of his promises. Jeremiah does. Let's take a look in Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. The whole first chapter of Jeremiah is Jeremiah's call. God calling him was a young man, about 16 years old, 14, maybe even 13, all right? He's just a young dude, all right? That's in chapter 1. But in chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, this is the first of his two visions. And God asked Jeremiah, what do you see? And Jeremiah says, I see an almond tree. And God says, I'm watching over my word to do it. Jeremiah 1, 12. So Jeremiah, throughout the book, he said, I'm reminding God that you said your word works. And then express trust. Trust. These laments, they don't get stuck complaining. They move toward expressing trust. Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 17. Jeremiah says, Ah, sovereign Lord, you who made the heavens and the earth by your mighty hand and outstretched arm, nothing is too hard for you. There it is. Nothing is too hard for you. I'm going to express that. I'm going to confess that. God, nothing is too hard for you. And you're gracious, kind, compassionate. And you said your word works. And then seek other people. Isn't it great being here in New Orleans with all these Christians? I mean, it's just energetic. Oh, I'm not alone, right? You're in your youth groups. You've got pastors and DCEs and parents and teachers and friends. Don't go through this alone. Seek friends. Jeremiah had a friend. You know what his name is? Baruch. Baruch. All right. He didn't go through it alone. Of course, this spells cares. Cares. When I can't sleep at night, my go-to verse is 1 Peter 5:7. Cast all your cares on him because he cares for you. How do I cast my cares on God? Here's one way. As I said, the most famous lament in the Bible comes in the New Testament, right? On Good Friday, Jesus laments. My God, why? Why is a lament? It's a protest. Why is this happening? My God, why have you abandoned me? Jesus knows the lament. And he shows us that laments are answered with resurrection. Third day, the tomb is empty. Christ is alive. There are eyewitnesses. There's a written record. Billions of lives have been changed. I'm staking everything on that. Everything. Psalm 30, verse 5 says, weeping endures for a night. Joy comes in the morning. Got it? Weeping, tears. For long nights of life. But joy comes in the morning. So you might think that we just are going to talk to God, but we also want to talk to people. Tears talk, time Torah, right? I want to talk to people, but not just any old people. I want to talk to people who can what? Listen. You ever been talking to someone, you're kind of sharing a sorrow? And immediately they flip the conversation and they start talking about their sorrow. Oh, you mean you lost your iPhone, right? Yeah. Oh, well, let me tell you. See, I mean, is that a good listener? You ever been sharing with someone and they interrupt you all the time? Or you ever been sharing and someone is always looking at their watch? You ever been sharing and someone has shit on you? You shouldn't feel that way. Don't let anyone ever talk to you that way. Don't let people shit on your emotions. Right? Every home should have a big sign that says, all emotions are welcome here. God welcomes all emotions. And we do too. We want to be, this is James 1 verse 19, quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. I want to find people I can, what? Tell my story to that will actually listen. They won't judge me. They won't condemn me. They won't interrupt me. They won't compare my tragedy with their tragedy. In fact, they will use three of the best words on the planet. You know what those are? Tell me more. Tell me more. Right? We're inviting people to tell us their story. Because as I said, I can't claim my future if I don't verbalize my past with God and with people. We might think at this point, tears and talk, that Jeremiah's kind of just a fluffy kind of a guy. He's kind of all heart and kind of a weeping prophet. Yes, he is. But Jeremiah 1 verse 19 calls Jeremiah a pillar of iron, wall of bronze. He's a tough amigo, all right? Emotionally and spiritually is tough. May not like work out in a weight room. That's not what I mean. But Jeremiah is, and this is how I put it, he's tender without surrender. See that? I mean, if I run along and I run a pillar of iron, that iron's not going to move. I run along and I run into a wall of bronze, the bronze's not going to move. So Jeremiah is tender without surrender. He has biblical convictions. He stands on those, come what may. But he's also a very kind man, a gentle man, a man who, dare I say it, is in touch with his emotions. Who is that man finally in the Bible? That's Jesus. Talk about a tender-hearted man. And someone who is very vulnerable. Talk about a tough man. I mean, the Bible says this is Isaiah chapter 50, that Jesus set his face like flint to go to the cross. That's tough, folks. I could never do that. Who for the joy set before him endured the cross. We know that. We're here in New Orleans with Hebrews chapter 12. But that's Jeremiah. That's Jesus. And that's the kind of person God wants to do for you and me. It's pretty simple. See, God wants to develop me, right? Sorrows can destroy me, define me. What does he want to develop in me? Tender without surrender. That's it. That's it. Pretty simple. It's a lifelong journey, right? That's Jeremiah. So that's tears talk. Time. That's our third, tears talk, time, Torah, right? You've all heard this. Time heals all wounds. Raise your hand if you've ever heard that. Right? No. Raise your hand if you ever said that. I've said that. But it's wrong. Time does not heal all wounds. See, there's good time and bad time. Right? Time can make it worse. Or time can make it better. What's good time? Pretty simple. Tears and talk. Tears and talk. Talking about how I feel, right, to God and to trusted friends. That's good time. Bad time? I'm going to live life like I have no heart. I'm going to be tough. I'll never tell people how I feel. Bad time. I'm not going to talk to God. I certainly am not going to talk to people. bad time. So good time, bad time. Jeremiah shows us a little bit about good time here. This is chapter 32 of his book. And this is 588 BC, a year before Jerusalem falls. He's in prison and he buys some property. He's kind of holding in this picture a deed to the property. And he's buying property in his hometown of Anathoth, as I said, just north of Jerusalem today. And how much is that property worth? Nothing. The Babylonians are coming in. Scorched earth policy. They're going to wipe everything out. But Jeremiah buys this property to show that he is investing in the future, right? Jeremiah 29:11. A hopeful future, even when he can't see it and feel it. But he gets back in the game. That's the point. When you get blindsided, you don't want to get, I could get hurt again. Let me tell you. This is guaranteed. You will never have a broken heart again. You'll never get hurt again. This guaranteed. Write this down. I'll swear by it. This is how you'll never be hurt. Never give your heart to anything or anyone. Kind of just guard it all your life. And you'll never be hurt. And you know what? You'll never live. So Jeremiah gets back in the game. That's good time. It's taking risks. You can get hurt again. You'll probably get hurt again. But it's a whole lot better. These people in the Bible, right? They knew about tears, talk, time, and of course, Torah. Here we come. God's word. God's word. The inscriptural word, right? Jeremiah loves God's word. I ran some numbers for you earlier. And then, of course, the Torah, God's revelation, right? His instruction actually became flesh, John 1:14, right? And so Jesus knows Yonake. Jesus knows rush him, mush him, crush him, flush him. Jesus knows betrayal because he took on flesh and blood. So we have the scriptural word, the Bible. We have the incarnate word in Christ Jesus. And we have the sacramental word, real body and real blood. What does the pastor say? For the forgiveness of your sin. I want to wrap this up talking about forgiving people who have hurt us. That's a huge way to overcome life's sorrows. So here are some forgiveness myths. First, I'll forgive when I feel better. No, not this time. You'll never feel like it. Right. We pray the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our trespasses. As we forgive those who trespass against us. See, he's forgiven us and he gives us, delivers forgiveness in his true body and blood and Holy Communion. And so I'm going to forgive when I don't feel like it. Because let me tell you something. Forgiveness is to honor God and for my spiritual health. If it helps the other person, that's fine. But it may not help the other person. Forgiveness means I forget that. This is not true. If you've been hurt, you'll always remember in this life. So don't confuse forgiveness with forgetting. If I have a hard time forgiving, I haven't forgiven. Not true. Not true. If you're trying to forgive, that's a lot better than, you know, seeking revenge. Forgiveness is synonymous with analysis. I do this as soon as I understand why they said that, then I'll forgive them. I'll never understand. Nothing wrong with analysis. Analysis looks back to learn. Forgiveness looks back to leave. Leave the pain. Leave the mess. Another myth. I'll forgive them when they ask for forgiveness. No, don't do that. Right? So think about that. I'm going to be bitter and resentful and small and petty and a little person all my life because they haven't asked for forgiveness. How smart is that? That's giving all your power to another person. Don't do that. Don't do that. He may never ask for forgiveness. You know why? Some people in my life will never ask for forgiveness. You know why? They're dead. Another myth. Forgiveness is the same as reconciliation. I hope it is. But it doesn't mean that I get back as best buds because I forgive someone. Because that person could be very dangerous and toxic. So forgiveness doesn't mean we're always going to be reconciled. And forgiveness is not the same as trust. All right? Forgiveness is the same. That's a myth. You need to earn my trust, but not my forgiveness. Okay? All right? Okay. Let's go back to Jeremiah 29:11. This is the book. God has plans. His name is Yahweh. He's gracious, kind, forgiving. He sent his son Jesus for shalom. Remember, shalom is restoration. Not for evil, to give you. It's a gift, right? To not be destroyed, defined. It's a gift to be developed, right? Through life's sorrows.